Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If I had fuzzy wuzzy hair, if I had hair, I'd be happy. Thank you. Free transplant. Yeah. Thanks, Celia. Well, it's good to be with you. We're going to be reading in a few moments from Acts chapter 14, continuing your series in the book, looking at how the early church, the record of which we have in the book of Acts, grew and the various factors that helped it to grow. I want to give a big thank you to you folks here at Salters for your prayers for me and for family, for Angie, my wife, and children as well over the past few months. Not all of you may be aware that I was diagnosed back in August of last year with brain cancer, and I've been having treatment for it. And when people ask me how I am, there isn't a word that you can describe that I'm all right, but not really. So I usually say I'm okay-ish. And as Celia hinted, past week I've been a bit under the weather, not sure if it's the actual tumours themselves or the medication I'm on, or just that I caught a cold or something last week. So last week I felt fairly frail, and so preparing a message on enduring hardship has been probably quite appropriate, although certainly not the sort of hardship that we're going to read about in a few moments in Acts chapter 14. But one thing you discover when you're ill is how many other people are going through the mill as well. And I know that here at Salisbury, you've had people who've really been under the cosh in recent months. And so it's been interesting to add those folks to my own prayer list to hear how things are going. So be assured I'm praying for many of you here, some of you who are here, some of you aren't able to be here, and other places as well. The difficulty is that sometimes you want to sort of play a game of top trumps, you know. Let me tell you about my problems. Beat that one. Oh, I didn't have that. Oh, don't want to get into that. But I realise that many people are enduring hardship at the moment. Perhaps the Lord has something to say to all of us, those of us who are going through the mill, and how we react to those who are going through difficult circumstances. But thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. I really do appreciate it. So if you have a Bible with you, Acts chapter 14 is what we're going to read, the whole chapter. I see there are a pile of Bibles on the sound desk at the back. I'm sure they're not just there for show. You'll get your beverages. Right, okay. So raise your hand and one will magically come to you. I don't know the number in the church edition of the Bible that this is. If somebody wants to shout it out. Anyone got it? 1,109. Okay. So this is Acts and chapter 14. And for those of you who may not be aware, the book of Acts was written by one of the early followers of Jesus, not one of the disciples or the apostles, but somebody who became a follower of Jesus later on, a man called Luke, who wrote another book in the Bible called Luke. So this is sort of Luke 2. And he gleaned from some of those who are actually there, although some of the account that we have in Acts are his own story as well. He tells us the history of how the followers of Jesus grew and how churches were planted in the very early days of the life of the church. So Jesus has lived, he's died, he's been raised to life, he's gone back to heaven. The Holy Spirit, and we read about this in the early chapters of Acts, has come upon the church, and the church, through various circumstances, has begun to develop and grow. And we get to chapter 14, and they're now in a place called Iconium. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to Lycaonium, to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra there was a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human. We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed by the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door for faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen. Amen. Great deal went on there with Paul and Barnabas. And my opening sort of illustration backdrop to what I have to say is something about which I have got very little expertise or knowledge, because the subject I've been given is how a church grows enduring hardship. The growing of fruit and veg and flowers in the garden is something I know nothing about. We've got rather a large garden, and I cut the grass. I find that incredibly satisfying, in fact. When you've cut the grass, you can look back and go, "There, it's done, it's finished." And if I've managed to keep the lines straight, it looks good as well. My wife is the one who does all the real work of planting the flowers, of keeping them trimmed and keeping them good. I know nothing about that. I've got the opposite to green fingers, whatever the opposite of that is, black fingers, I'm not quite sure. Because whenever I've tried to plant anything, it's never really survived. But what I do know, or what I think I know anyway, is that if you want to grow fruit or flowers, for the best results, you need a good environment, don't you? I think you need good soil. I think you need the right amount of moisture, too wet, and flowers, fruit can suffer. If it's too dry, likewise, fruit and flowers can suffer. If you put them in too much sun, then they can suffer. If they don't have enough sun, then they can fail. If you want the best results with growing anything, you give them then the best environment, don't you? You give them the best possible circumstances, and that encourages health and growth. Now, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles and you see the development of churches and the planting of churches, it almost appears as if the opposite seems to be true. The churches were planted and grew and flourished even though the environment, the soil into which they were planted, was not conducive to growth. They seemed to grow despite persecution, despite opposition, despite hostility, despite the hardship. And you see it right from the very beginning of the book of Acts. Soon after what is sometimes called the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, you've got Peter and John, who were both put in prison. They saw the healing of a lame man, a little bit like what we've just read about here. And it caused such a stir amongst those who saw, witnessed what took place, that they were eventually arrested, beaten up, and put in prison. And it says there, this is in Acts chapter 4, we needn't turn to it, Acts chapter 4, verse 3, that Peter and John were put in prison, and the number of believers grew. Hardship. But the church grew. In chapter 6, Peter again is arrested for proclaiming the news, the message of Christianity. And it says there in chapter 6 and verse 2 that the numbers of disciples increased rapidly as Peter was put in prison. In chapter 7, we have the record there of what is thought to be the very first Christian martyr, a man called Stephen, who was stoned to death. And after his killing, a great persecution broke out against the church, we're told. But after that great persecution, in chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told that the church spread and it grew. So what you'd think would sort of snuff it out, would shut it down, would slow it down, seemed to encourage its growth. In chapter 9 of Acts, we have the conversion of Paul, the Paul that we've just read about here in chapter 14, who was at that time called Saul, who had been given permission by the authorities to go to other cities and particularly to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He had the authority to try and shut down these churches. But this permission that he was given and this journey that he went on to Damascus to try and shut down the church had precisely the opposite effect, because on the way he had an incredible encounter with Jesus Christ, and he himself became a follower of Jesus Christ. So what was intended to shut down the church had the opposite effect, because of Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ, the church again was strengthened and it grew. So that plan to shut down the church, well, it backfired. The opposite happened. And so through the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke and others, churches were planted, they were established, and despite or perhaps because of the persecution and hostility that they faced, they grew, they developed. It's almost as if the more poisonous the soil in which these churches were planted, the more precious the plants were that grew. Now, that wasn't always the rule. Just in case you are thinking that I'm trying to encourage here some sort of evangelical masochism, which I've heard some people talk, that what the church needs is a good dose of persecution. and then perhaps we'll grow. It's not always a rule, because in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, if you want to turn to that, if you've got your Bible, we will read this, verse 31. It says, then, and you'll need to read the context then, but there was a time when the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So there was a time when peace came on the church and it still grew. But the point I want to make is this, is that you don't have to have a perfect environment for God to achieve his purposes. We feel that when we need to do something for God, we've got to have all our ducks in line. You understand what I mean? We've got to have everything sorted, and then perhaps God can do something. Oh no. We know, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll know that so often he uses ill-equipped people to achieve some of his most remarkable results. Unknown Davids kill Goliaths, yes. Gideon, who had heard of Gideon or his family? Yet God did remarkable things through him. And sometimes it appears that his purposes were fulfilled even when things seem to be going in totally the wrong direction. And we'd say, hang on, God, what on earth are you doing here? But God sometimes achieves his greatest feats when it seems that the circumstances were completely wrong. If you'd have interviewed Moses and the people of God just as they had escaped from Egypt and left what they thought was hardship and the bad times behind, now they were facing the Red Sea. How on earth were they going to cross this obstacle? And the Egyptians were after them. Yet God stepped in and did something remarkable, did something miraculous, even though the circumstances were against them. Perhaps the soil analogy isn't quite the best one, although the Bible uses that analogy quite a lot, talking about growth and good soil producing good fruit. My background is one of engineering. I used to work at the old automotive products, Lockheed, along the Tatchbrook Road, that some of you may remember. If that doesn't make any sense to you, just think JLR, all right? JLR, who seems to employ almost everybody at the moment. Well, it used to be that automotive products employed everybody, including myself. I'm talking now back in the 70s, this was. So my background is engineering. And I know that if you want to make metal useful, if you want to make metal fit for purpose, then sometimes you have to heat it up, you have to apply stress, you have to do all sorts of terrible things to it to make it strong, you have to refine it. And again, that's another picture that the Bible uses of making things useful, is that you apply heat to it, you work hard on it, and then it can be useful. Perhaps that's a better picture to think of rather than having healthy soil in this particular circumstance here. So God uses hardship. He uses difficult things to achieve great things, to establish churches, to help churches grow. And often God uses hardship to teach us lessons that we cannot learn through the good times. And those of you who have been or who are going through difficult times will know that, that you learn things about yourself, you learn things about God, you learn things about others that you do not learn during the good times. So back to chapter 14. Let's have a look specifically at what was going on here. Paul and Barnabas were doing their thing, the thing that they had been sent out from the church at Antioch to do. They were sharing the good news. They were going to places with the gospel, to places that knew nothing about Jesus Christ or very little about him. And so, as was their custom, as it says in verse 1 there, they started at a place where they perhaps had a few things in common. They used to go to towns, and very often they started at the Jewish synagogue, where there would be a little bit of common ground. They might not know much about Jesus Christ, But when Paul or Barnabas spoke about God, then his hearers would know the sort of God that Paul was speaking about. They had a common background. And so when perhaps Paul used the word Jehovah, which was the God of the Old Testament, his hearers in the Jewish synagogue would know exactly who he was talking about. His hearers would also have a common concept, and understanding of what we now call the Old Testament part of the Bible, which was in existence in various forms at this time. So he could make Old Testament references to people like Abraham and Joseph and men and women in the Old Testament. He could talk about some of the promises that there were in the Old Testament, about God promising a Messiah who would come one day. And then from that point, he could start talking about Jesus. But even though he started at this place where he might get a good hearing, they very soon faced hostility. And the hostility that he faced in these next few verses, it came in various forms, some of which we may be familiar with, but some is something perhaps none of us have ever experienced. The first sort of opposition, the first sort of hostility that he faced is what I'll call intellectual opposition. It comes there in verse 2 of chapter 14. The Jews who refused to believe poisoned the minds of the Gentiles, of the non-Jews. Now, we're not given the detail of exactly how this took place, but there was a poisoning of minds of the hearers to whom Paul and Barnabas were sharing the good news. Perhaps it came in the way of questioning the integrity of the messengers themselves. Perhaps these Jews said, "You don't want to listen to these men, they're charlatans. You don't want to listen to these men, they are fools. They are intellectually subnormal." That was often an accusation against the early church, is that they are thick. They really don't know what they're talking about. They're ignorant about the message that they're trying to share with you. Perhaps the attack came by them attempting to malign the message that they proclaimed. It's simply not true. What they're telling you about this man, Jesus Christ, doesn't bear any relation to the facts or the history. It doesn't stand up to serious interrogation. So don't believe these men because they are intellectually below what they should be. Don't believe their message because the message isn't true. So there was a battle with people's minds, which had been poisoned by others who had their own agenda. And that's always interesting to sort of think about when people question Christianity. What's their agenda? Why are they doing this? Now, I think this is perhaps part of the hostility and the hardship that we face these days. People who have had their minds poisoned. It comes in different ways these days than it did perhaps here in Acts. But you may have heard the sort of saying, you don't have to believe the Bible anymore. Hasn't science disproved the Bible? Yeah? And it's a statement that's made and it's accepted by many. Science has disproved the Bible. Or the Christian message, it's outdated, it's irrelevant, it doesn't stand up to rigorous investigation. And so people have had their minds poisoned. Both Christians and the Christian message is seen by many to be toxic in our culture. Now, what was the response of Paul and Barnabas to this particular attack? Well, verse 3 tells us that they spent considerable time in this place, and they spoke boldly the message that they proclaimed. It took time. It took them some confidence to refute these attacks. It wasn't just a 5-minute epilogue or just a few moments to chat about that point that you don't agree with. And it wasn't a timid response, but a boldness, a bit of oomph behind what they had to say. And then we're told in the last part of verse 3 that God then stepped in and did the miraculous. He did something that was not of this world in that situation. This wasn't simply a debate, although debate in the Christian world has its place, and we see that Paul did that on many occasions when he stood up for the Christian message, and many Christians do it today. It wasn't simply a duel of words. God stepped in and did something. Because as a followers of Jesus Christ, we don't want to simply win arguments. I know there's a great satisfaction in that sometimes when you're talking, debating with someone about the Christian faith and you feel, yes, I won that argument with that particular point. But wouldn't we rather see lives transformed and say, look, this is what happens when somebody believes this message. This man who was a swindler, a cheat, a liar, a drunkard, an alcoholic, an addict, has had his or her life changed by believing this message. God has stepped in and done something. This relationship has been restored because of the good news. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I'd rather see that and point to that than to win an argument. I'd rather things happen to which the only answer is God has done something here. And wouldn't you rather see that than just winning arguments? God steps in with the miraculous. And perhaps we don't see that as much as we should. So there was this intellectual opposition, which Paul and Barnabas stood up against. But God stepped in and did something that, in one sense, there was no intellectual response to. God is the only answer, the only reason for what has just taken place. And then what followed on after that pretty quickly was physical assault. We read this in verse 5 of chapter 14. There was a plot to ill-treat and stone them. Seemed to be the opposition of choice of many of the opponents of Christianity in the Acts of the Apostles was to stone them. I wonder if there was a sort of stone manufacturer that followed some of these folks around. Special sized stones for these situations. Now, we're perhaps less familiar with this type of hardship, of actually having physical assault. I don't know, some of you may have had to face this. But our brothers and sisters in other countries would be far more familiar with this sort of opposition than perhaps we are. I had the privilege at the beginning of last year of speaking in India, and it was the sort of northeastern part of India, and there was a small team of us, just four of us, and one evening we spoke at a very small church that was on the top of a house. It was open air. The sun had gone down. It was a beautiful Indian evening. The heat of the day had gone, but the Mozzies were around in force. We were on top of this house, and we had the opportunity to sing with these Indian Christians, and we weren't singing the songs that we're used to singing here, nor the meter or the rhythm that we're used to here. It was proper, genuine Indian stuff. Very strange, but wonderful to be in that situation. And then we spoke to them, and afterwards we prayed with them, and they prayed for us. It was a truly humbling situation, context in which to share the good news. And it wasn't until we were on our way back to our digs afterwards that one of the leaders of the church was obviously really pleased with the way that things had gone. And then he began to explain to us the trouble that he and others had gone to arrange that event that evening. He said, I didn't see the police. And I said, no, I didn't see them either. He said, no, but we went and visited them during the day because we asked for a police presence to be there tonight because we thought there might be trouble, particularly with white men coming in into the area. So we asked for the police to be there. And then they explained to us some of the problems that this church had had in recent weeks, a really violent hostility against them as a church and their message. And any time they tried to do something in public, so much so that I thought, if you'd told me this beforehand, mate, I wouldn't have gone. And then he told us his story, and one of the young people's leaders told us his story as well, and most of this was through translation, how most of the leaders of the church had been beaten up at least once because they were followers of Jesus Christ, and the times they had spent in jail because they were followers of Jesus Christ, the mistreatment that they had had. I tell you, that was even more humbling to hear that, what our brothers and sisters go through on a regular basis in that part of the world, the physical assaults that they had had. Now, what was their response in India? What was Paul and Barnabas' result? Well, it wasn't to get out of the situation. It tells us that they continued to preach the gospel. They continued to do the very thing that had brought the assault, the hardship on them. They saw that the gospel was so valuable, it was so important that people heard about Jesus Christ, that despite what they personally were going through, these people must hear about Jesus. So there was the intellectual opposition, where minds were being poisoned. There was the physical assault that they faced. And then there was straightforward misunderstanding when you get to chapter 14 and verse 11, when they moved to Lystra. Paul and Barnabas got to this place, and they healed this man who had been lame since birth, and the response was, "The gods have come down to us in human form." So Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he delivered the goods. No, Paul they called Hermes because he was the main speaker. Now, what caused this confusion? These men are gods. Why did the hearers get the wrong end of the stick? And if you've ever tried to share the good news one-to-one or perhaps in another culture, in another context, you'll see that this often happens. It often happens in missionary work where people want to mix the Christian message that they're hearing from you with belief systems that they may have. And so sometimes you get some very weird combinations. You get some sort of ancestral worship mixed with believing in Jesus. In India, what can happen very often is that Jesus is just simply added to the pantheon of deities that many people have. So there are all these other gods, and then you'll see a picture of Jesus. Not a real one, of course, but very often a Catholic sort of image of Jesus that's added to all the other gods. So he's just added to all the other gods that they worship. Now, Paul and Barnabas tried to clarify the situation, but they weren't successful. I like the fact that in verse 18 it says that Paul's attempt here to bring clarity to the situation didn't work. I'm glad that not everything that Paul tried was successful, that sometimes even his best efforts failed. So I take heart sometimes that even sometimes my best efforts fail as well. Well, it's the same for Paul. And so then there was more physical attack that came on. It sort of followed them from the towns that they had been in before. And Paul and Barnabas went from being gods to being demons in just a few moments. And this sort of cultural fall from grace is something that the church here in the UK has suffered in recent decades, hasn't it? Whereas in my youth, and we're talking a long time ago now, 50, 60 years ago, Christianity was seen as a positive influence in society, as something that was good. It is now viewed in many quarters as something that's toxic, something that's negative. And so people are trying to move its voice and its presence from our society. We should not be surprised. Paul wasn't. In verse 21, he actually says, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." If we want to be serious about sharing the good news, it might be intellectual opposition, it might be this physical assault, it might be plain misunderstanding, it might be what is called the contradiction of sinners. Jesus himself endures such opposition from sinners. And so if Jesus had to go through it, we should not be surprised that we have to go through it as well. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, says Paul. So what are some of the conclusions? What's the application for you and me, for you folks here at Salisbury, for me in my work, for the church here in the UK? What conclusions do we come to as we read what Paul and Barnabas went through here in Acts 14 as they tried to spread the good news? Well, there's a few things, some of which I've already touched on, really. First of all, success in God's work, a successful church, is not necessarily accompanied by a smooth road. Now, you wouldn't think that sometimes with the language that we often use in our praying. We sometimes ask for doors to be opened, don't we? And we talk about open doors. We talk about pathways being clear. We talk about obstacles being removed, when often the road is very rocky. The doors are slammed shut in our face and big obstacles appear. God often teaches us more on the journey that we take to a destination than what we learn when we actually get to that destination. And so the closed doors, the rocky pathway, the obstacles that we face are often as good to us as the actual destination we eventually get to. So success in God's work, a successful church, is not necessarily accompanied by a smooth road. And I think that's the pattern of most churches that have been planted. Secondly, let's make sure that we do not judge people or situations who are going through hardships as somehow being punished by God. Oh, God must be displeased with that person, with that church, with that situation, because of the tough time they're going through. God's plans, God's purposes are often beyond our experience, and his ways are always above our ways. We would plan the smooth road, the easy path, but God often makes it a hard road, a difficult path for his purposes, for his reasons. So let's not be too quick to judge people or situations that are experiencing hardship, which may be different to our own experience when we were doing something very similar. And then thirdly, try and learn as much as you can from the hardships. As I said earlier on, we often learn the best lessons during the tough times than we do in the good times. The learning of patience, which is a good thing, one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Learning sympathy for others. And learning to turn every situation that we're in back to praise is a good thing to do. We'll be picking this up in our final hymn in just a few moments' time. Every blessing we want to turn back in praise. But every hardship, every difficulty that we face, let's learn to turn those back to him in praise. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we will not resist your teaching methods, however unusual they may be, however difficult they may be. Help us, those who are willing disciples, willing learners, no matter what circumstances you have placed us in, we pray. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. Amen.